out of the frying pan and into the fire. It's likely that most of us have either used this phrase or we've had it used on us. And as we are likely aware, this saying refers to a person getting out of a difficult situation only to find themselves in an even more difficult situation. It's when things have gone from bad to worse. And one of the things that makes these types of situations so difficult is that they are often self-inflicted. You know, through our sin, we get ourselves into a messy situation, and instead of repenting, we somehow think we can get out of our predicament through more sin. Happens all the time. Well, especially for me as a kid, I would lie about something to my parents, and then I would get caught in the lie. And so what would I do is, well, of course, you manufacture more lies to try to get out of that situation. It would just get worse and worse. Or perhaps, you know, you've been violent, and you think, well, if I just punch more people, then I will get out of this situation. And it just doesn't work that way. Instead, we just continue to make things worse by failing to repent and just going further into our sin. We go out of the frying pan and into the fire. And this is pretty much the situation that we have here in Genesis chapter 32. If you've been following along with us or you remember the story, Jacob had escaped the frying pan of Laban. You know, 20 years being in servitude to that wily man, only to find himself getting out of the frying pan of Laban and into the fire of Esau. Or at least that's how it appeared to Jacob. And though Jacob may have misjudged the situation, the Lord was gracious to meet Jacob in the fire. And thankfully, the Lord is willing to do the same for us. You know, He is ready and able to meet us in the fire of adversity. Probably remember the story where Rakshak and Beni were there. They were thrown into the fiery furnace with Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord met them there in the furnace, in the fire of adversity. And I believe the Lord will do the same with us. However, when we find ourselves in that fire of adversity, we must be willing to repent and obey when the Lord meets us there in that fire. And if not, things will continue to get more and more uncomfortable. So if this is our introduction, please open up your Bible or your Bible apps to Genesis 32. We're going to go through the entire chapter there this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first book of the Bible. And I've divided this chapter into two sections. We'll see, first of all, fear factor, and then we'll see fight night. And so let's move into our first section, fear factor. We'll spend the majority of our time here because we'll be going through 21 verses in this first section. So Moses writes, verse 1, so Jacob went on his way. Jacob went on his way. And you remember, Jacob had left Laban with his family and his possessions. And his departure from Laban was not a happy affair. It was kind of one of those situations where you might have seen those movies, like in kind of in the Old West. They're there around the card table and they're kind of looking squint-eyed at each other and just kind of ready to draw guns. That was a little bit of the situation between Laban and Jacob. They didn't trust each other. They didn't like each other. And they basically made a commitment to not cross over a certain border and mess with each other anymore. So after that difficult situation, after that frying pan incident, then Jacob heads south, going back to the promised land with his family and his possessions. And then notice, and the angels of God met him. Well, of course they did. And the angels of God met him. So think about that. If you had a diary, dear diary, today the angels of God met me. Or if you had a blog or any of those things, that would be very significant. It's significant that Jacob, on his way back to the promised land, encounters angels. But what is so interesting about this is that he had encountered angels 20 years before. It'd be one thing for once in your life to meet up with some angels, but to meet up with them twice is amazing. And so to remind ourselves of that other event, would you turn back a couple of pages in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28? So you're turning to Genesis 28, looking at verses 10 through 15. We're going 20 years back in time, reminding ourselves of when Jacob had left home and traveled up to Uncle Laban's to go find a wife. And so on the way, this is what happened. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, the ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Okay, so in this incident, as Jacob was leaving the promised land, God was meeting him. These angels showed up, the Lord spoke to him, and he made these promises to Jacob. And that's going to be important because we're going to hear some more about these promises later on in our study. But these promises were promises that were made to Abraham and then were made to Isaac and are now being transferred to Jacob. And so what's happening as these angels met with Jacob on his way out of the land, and then 20 years of difficulty has passed, as Jacob is coming back into the land, I believe that the Lord is seeking to encourage Jacob, to remind Jacob, hey, I'm still the same God that you met up with 20 years ago. It's an important point. Now, when it comes to the subject of angels, we would be wise to filter all that we read or hear of these supernatural beings through the Word of God. Because there's a lot of false views about angels. And I had a lot of false views growing up. I watched a lot of TV growing up, and so I'd watch a movie like Heaven Can Wait. Think, okay, that's what heaven and angels are like. But then I would watch, something like, was it Highway to Heaven? And then there's a different representation of angels. Or then the Pièce de Résistance, Touched by an Angel. I mean, just an incredibly biblical show. No, it's not. It had all these false views, but I was old enough by the time I watched Touched by an Angel to say, this seems a little squirrely. I don't think this is how it is. And so as you look at the scriptures, it's important to understand what the Bible actually teaches about angels, because angels are something that are always popular in culture, and there's all kinds of different ideas about them. And even if you go to the Christian bookstore, and there's a lot of weird representations of angels that find no place in the scriptures. Now, related to these angels, or related to angels in general, I should say, one of the most interesting verses is Hebrews 1, verse 14. It says this about angels, calls them ministering spirits. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the idea being that angels are these ministers, these servants of God who go forth and who are able to help believers. So it's likely that you and I have, as the Hebrews says, entertained angels unawares. The angels have interacted in our life without our knowledge and have ministered to us in some way. It's probably going to be a fun thing once we get to heaven to kind of look back on our lives and see how angels interacted and how they helped us at times. One such episode is, I've heard it different times, and this one's taken from Pastor Billy Graham, has a book on angels, and says this, quote, John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters, intent on burning the Pattons out and killing them. He and his wife prayed through the entire night, and when daylight finally came, their attackers all left. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian, and Patton asked the man about that night, and the chief replied, who were all those men you had with you there? The missionary explained only he and his wife were there. The chief insisted that he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters, so the natives were afraid to attack. So it's interesting to think about these different episodes where these angels show up. And what's interesting about this one specifically is that there's nothing contrary to the scriptures in that. In fact, there's a very similar account that happens with Elisha that you can read about in the Old Testament where angels show up in a similar way. So, as we turn back now to Genesis 32, it seems that the Lord is allowing Jacob to see these angels as a way of encouraging him as he makes his way back to the promised land. You see, Jacob is a man who was fearful, not unlike Joshua. You know, we think about Joshua as this great man of God, but just go back and read Joshua 1, 2, and 3. And read how many times where the Lord says, hey, Joshua, here's the deal. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Why do you say that to him? Because Joshua was afraid and needed courage. And so it is. Jacob is this guy who's fearful, and so God is trying to encourage him with letting him see these angels. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, that is the angels, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So Mahanaim just means the two camps. And so Jacob in this moment recognized there were two camps at that place. There was his camp and God's camp. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of camping. You know, it's like, why did we become civilized if we wanted to camp? I have a house for a reason, and electricity and running water. But you know, if you love camping, hey, go for it. But I would do this kind of camping. If I could camp out and like there were angels, you know, and the other campsites, that would be absolutely awesome. And I'm sure Jacob was excited about this. Jacob was, man, angels are here. It was exciting, but the excitement didn't last. After just a little while, notice what happens here in verse 3. Jacob begins to get worried about someone who might be waiting to get even with him. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother and the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So Jacob's fear factor involves some unfinished business with his brother Esau. The last time Jacob was in country, Esau was seething with anger regarding the fact that Jacob had tricked their father Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. In fact, I'll read for you Genesis 27, verse 41. It says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So think about that. Esau, at least how this is how it was 20 years earlier, was of the opinion that as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. So he said, he's basically saying, hey, let's make that funeral for two. He wants to do that. And then his mom, Rebecca, said to Jacob, hey, I just want you to know that your brother, every night, he comforts himself by the thought of killing you. So every night, Esau would go to bed and say, I can't wait. Someday I'm going to kill Jacob. Good night. That was how he comforted himself. And as far as Jacob knows, that was still Esau's attitude. That was his heart. After all, we read in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know what that's like if you've ever been in an embittered situation with someone, and there just doesn't seem any recourse, it just gets harder and harder. So in light of all these unknowns, Jacob chooses to put a plan together that he hopes will protect him from his brother. Verse 4, and he commanded them, that's his messengers that he's going to send out to go to Esau. He says, he commanded his messengers saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. So through the messengers he sends, Jacob takes the position of an inferior in relation to Esau. Notice the word he uses, thus your servant Jacob says. So he's putting, you know, Esau in the superior position. He's putting himself in the inferior position. And Jacob lets Esau know where he's been for all these years. He's like, man, I haven't been plotting against you, bro. What's happened is I was just there with Uncle Laban. You know Uncle Laban. He's a rough guy. Verse 5. And he says, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Any of you guys have ever kept up where people win the lottery, and then as soon as they win the lottery, there's all these quote-unquote relatives that show up that want a piece of the action. And so Jacob is letting Esau know, hey, I'm a rich guy. I'm not coming back to town to try to mooch off you and kind of crash on your couch or any of those things. Jacob wants Esau to know that, hey, I'm a wealthy guy. I have many possessions. I'm not trying to move in on what you possess. And then also notice Jacob is seeking some grace from Esau. Notice those words, that I may find favor in your sight. He's just kind of asking, you know, if there's any way that you can just let me have peace and you can be okay with me. I'd love that. But things are not going to proceed as hoped. Notice in verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Well, fabulous. That sounds great. But one thing that's interesting about verse 6, and we can all do this, is we can immediately infuse this with tone of voice or with kind of jump to a conclusion of what this is all about. But notice verse 6 is simply information. We're not told about Esau's state of mind. We're not told why this force is traveling with him. And once we get into chapter 33, we'll see what's going on here. But what happens is Jacob, because this is how he does life, he jumps to conclusions. Notice verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. One commentator put it like this, quote, a guilty conscience often makes us see the darkest possible picture. And so because Jacob has this guilty conscience, he assumes the worst about Esau. Jacob assumes the worst about Esau, and Jacob immediately forgets about the angels that encamped near him. Think about that. He's just seen angels, and then he's like, no, Esau's come with all these guys. He forgets completely about the angels, and he's only focused on the problem, or what he sees to be the problem. Now, it's likely that Jacob isn't the only one who struggles with fear. That at some time we all struggle with fear, and I don't even care if it says on the back of your pickup truck, you know, fear this or no fear or whatever the case may be. We all struggle with fear at times. And so I want to give you three verses, maybe you can, you know, jot down to help you come back to when you find yourself in that place of fear. First one is 2 Samuel 22 verse 31. It says this, As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Okay, so notice that word trust is there. Then Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And then Psalm 112 verse 7 says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. What we see from these verses and throughout the scriptures is that the key to overcoming fear is simply to trust in the Lord. There's no way around it. There's no way around becoming a person who can overcome fear without trusting in the Lord. There's too many things to be scared of in this world. Life in a fallen world is exceedingly difficult. And no matter how difficult you think that it is, you hear some new story or some new thing happens and you realize, wow, it's even worse than I thought. There's fear around every corner. The key to overcoming fear is to trust in the Lord. And to see what the Lord Jesus had to say on this subject, would you turn to your New Testament to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment? Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, the context is a Sermon on the Mount. Lord Jesus is sharing all kinds of awesome information with his listeners. And in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus is going to address this issue of fear, and especially how fear is manifested through worry. Verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so I like that. Jesus is not above the little dig at us. He says, hey, O you of little faith. He says, come on, trust me. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love this. And these, especially verses 33 and 34, are incredibly important to me because of the first verses I ever memorized. Because I've lived a life of fear and worry. And so the Lord Jesus, what he's saying here is something very radical. He's saying, hey, trust and obey me, and I'm going to take care of the rest. Just trust and obey me. Make me first. Seek me first, and I'm going to take care of the rest of these things. It's a wonderful thing, and it's something that we have to say, am I going to trust that, or am I not? Now turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32, verse 7. We read, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was terrified. He was frightened because of these 400 men of Esau coming. And it says, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And this is so interesting because earlier he had two camps, right? There was his camp and the angels. But now he's completely forgotten about the angels. And now it's just his two camps. So he basically is dividing up the place into his two camps. He's forgotten all about the angels. And that's what can happen to us. We can forget about God and his resources in the midst of fear. It's amazing. It can happen to any of us. None of us are beyond it. We could be walking with the Lord for 20 years, and then we go to the doctor's office and get a bad report, and it's like we've never known the Lord. It's like we don't have any history with him. It's our whole world is turned upside down. But the thing about it, the Lord is the Lord, whether the doctor says something good or the doctor says something bad. Whether we live or whether we die, whether things are going well in our eyes or going poorly in our eyes, the Lord's the same. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. But Jacob forgets that, like we forget that. Now, it seems clear to me and to many other commentators that here in verse 7 and on, that Jacob has lapsed back into scheming mode. We have to be careful of this because we kind of have what might be called structures, or you can have different words for it, kind of our normal way of doing things. Ways that we did things before we know the Lord, kind of our sin bent. And so what happens is in a time of crisis, we kind of go back to that. When I was a kid, it was always lying. Whenever there was a time of crisis, just lie to get your way out of it. Lie to get your way out of it. And even as a believer, I have to fight against that, of kind of doing that thing again. And so that's where Jacob is. Whenever Jacob finds himself backed into a corner, then he tries to work out a plan, work out a scheme to get his way out of it. Now, the great irony of all of this is that it was Jacob's scheming that caused him to fear Esau in the first place. It was the whole trick and dressing up like Esau and pretending to be Esau that got him into a situation where he was, you know, sideways with Esau. And so instead of coming clean and trusting the Lord, Jacob doubles down on his sinful strategizing and takes measures to try to ensure his safety. He said, you know what? What really happened that kind of got me sideways with Esau was tricking him, kind of about the birthright and about the blessing. Why don't we do that again? Why don't we kind of go back down that road? It's foolishness. Now, moving on in Genesis 32 to verse 8, this Jacob says, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Okay. So here's the strategy. I'm going to divide all my people, my livestock, everybody into two sections. And then if one section gets attacked, too bad for them, but at least the other will get away. I don't know that this is the best strategy, especially with if you're going to put the people that you're going to say to your children and your wives that you love less, hey, you being the first one, you're going to be the shield so the rest of us can get away. Well, that's a bad deal. And it doesn't make sense either because Esau has these 400 men. What's the likelihood that they're not able to chase down all of them? When Jacob tried to run away the first time from Laban, Laban caught him rather quickly. So this plan is flawed to say the least. As we move into verse 9, we see Jacob's first recorded prayer since Genesis 28. And there's much that we can apply to our own prayer lives from this. And that's why I can relate so well to Jacob is Jacob is back and forth. One moment he's totally scheming. The next moment he's trying to serve the Lord. And then he's going to go back to scheming once again. Verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. So some good stuff here in verse 9. Jacob is showing that he knows who the one true God is. He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. The same God who had spoken to him and told him to leave his homeland and to leave Laban and come back to his homeland. And then Jacob also reminds God of his promises to deal well with him. I love that. He's like saying, hey, God, you promised. Remember you said you were going to bring me back and deal well with me? The promises of God are kind of like an IOU. You know, it's that IOU that you can take to God and say, hey, remember, you promised this in your word. And it's important for us to know those promises. I love the story that Pastor Chuck Smith used to tell. Pastor Chuck Smith, if you're not aware, he was the guy God used to start the Calvary Chapel movement, of which we're a part. And Pastor Chuck talked about when his kids were younger, Chuck Jr. was in a playpen and kind of near a little cabinet. And one of his older daughters was watching Chuck Jr. and Pastor Chuck was taking a nap or doing a study. I can't remember what. And what happened in their house is they had this little box that had scripture verses in it, promises of God in this box. And they would kind of go through as a family and talk about them. Well, apparently they put the playpen too next to this cabinet where these promises were. And so the little boy, Chuck Jr., got the box, threw him down in his playpen and was stomping on him. And then what happened is that Pastor Chuck heard his older daughter yell, hey, Chuck Jr., he's standing on the promises of God. And so... One thing that stuck with me about that story is Pastor Chuck would exhort us. He says, are you standing on the promises of God? You know, are you taking God at his word? Are you trusting him? And so that's the question. Are we standing on the promises of God? Now, in order for us to stand on the promises of God, first we must know the promises of God. We must read the word of God and know what God says. And then once we know it, we must trust it. And say, I believe this. That's what it means to stand on the promises of God. David Guzik says, quote, Many of our prayers fall short because there is none of God's word within them. Often there is none of God's word in them because there is so little of God's word in us. That's vital. As we read the word of God, as we study it, as we saturate ourselves with it, what we'll find is that as we pray, God's word will come out of us. It'll just be there. And we'll pray God's promises back to him. And those are prayers that God can honor because they're according to his word. Now, continuing on with Jacob's prayer in verse 10, it says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. So Jacob humbly and rightly acknowledges that he's unworthy of all that the Lord had granted him. Jacob had done nothing to merit the blessing that the Lord had bestowed on him. And the same is true of us. You know, the Lord chooses to use us in the work he's accomplishing because of his great mercy and his grace and who he is and his character and his attributes, not because of any merit on our part. It's not like there was this, you know, like heavenly kickball game and God looked down and said, man, I really want that one and that one. They're just awesome. I mean, can you see how they do life? No. Corinthians, it says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble according to the flesh. God uses broken people like us because as he uses us in a great way, then he gets the glory. It's an awesome thing. Now, it's not any merit on our part. It's his grace and mercy. But if you kind of think about it this way, it's like the Lord goes out and hires us, and then he empowers us, and then he equips us with spiritual gifts. But once he does that, he holds us accountable for all that we've been given. He doesn't empower us and equip us so that we can sit around and do nothing, but so that we can serve him and be faithful to him, so we can have a purpose in this life. And we have a choice as to whether or not we'll participate in the work that God is seeking to do through us. So as you read the scriptures, you'll see things, words like diligence and faithfulness and humility when it comes to serving the Lord. Those are vital attributes. I want to exhort all of us that if you're not serving now, if you're kind of just going through the motions with the Lord, to start serving. Get plugged in. Figure out what your gifts are so you can be used. And then if you are serving, don't rest on your laurels. Realize that you have to remain diligent and faithful so you won't be disqualified. I love to remind myself and others of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty. Unless I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I love that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, all these great things were done through his life, but he says, you know what? I have to stay faithful. I have to stay diligent. Because even though God's done a great work through me, he can disqualify me. He can set me on a shelf if I don't remain faithful. It's important for us to remember that. Continuing on in Genesis 32, verse 10, Jacob prays, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Now, his staff didn't mean like he had a secretary and an assistant and all that. That's not the kind of staff he's talking about. He's talking about a stick. He said, when I left, I basically had a stick. And when I came back, I'm all these people, family members and servants and livestock. 20 years, he'd prospered much in 20 years. And Jacob is acknowledging that the Lord is the one who had done it. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So Jacob wisely confesses his fear to the Lord and he asks for help. This reminds me of Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2 that say, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. So it's good for us to pour out our complaints to the Lord, to just share with him what's going on in our lives. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 say, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we pour out our complaint to the Lord. We can cast our cares upon him. And it's great to do. And remember this, that as you find yourself in that position of weakness or fear or you're frightened or whatever it is, God knows your heart. And since God knows your heart, it's useless to pretend when you're praying to him. Don't pretend like everything's okay if it's not okay. Don't pretend like you're happy with him when you're not happy with him. You know that you're wrong when you're unhappy with him. But share that truth with him. Be honest about what's going on with your life. Share truthfully with him and trust that he knows best. Now, moving on to the last part of Jacob's prayer, verse 12, says, "For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So Jacob once again reminds the Lord of the promises that the Lord had made. Those promises were rooted in the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to him. Now, we're not a part of that covenant. We have a blessing because of that covenant, but we're not part of that covenant. What we're part of is the new covenant. And so we can pray according to the promises of the new covenant. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey, I'm establishing the new covenant of which every believer is a part." And then I want to read you some verses that just show the great promises that we have under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I've read those verses many times, and there's a sense where familiarity can breed contempt. Oh, yeah, all right. Yeah, let's come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. But in reality, think about that. Think about if the five most powerful people in the world said, "Hey, here's a key card to my office. At any time, no matter what's going on, you just come in and I'll see if I can help you." I think we would value those key cards. We'd buy a safe immediately, have those key cards there in a place where we could use them if we needed. But that's ultimately what we're being told here, that we have a key card to heaven. That at any time, because of what Christ has done, we can come boldly before the throne of grace where God the Father is and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an exciting thing. It's amazing. Now, before we move on in Genesis 32, I'd like to read something that was written by Warren Wiersbe. It says, quote, "While we do not want to imitate Jacob's fear, unbelief, scheming, and his proneness to jump to conclusions, we would do well to pray the way he prayed. He claimed God's promises, remembered God's goodness, and rested completely on God's character and covenant. No matter what circumstances we may face or what fears may grip our hearts, we can trust God to be faithful to his character and his word. I will trust and not be afraid." Now, continuing on in Genesis 32 to verse 13, let's look at verses 13 through 15. It says, "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals." Now, since I'm a scholar, I went ahead and added all these up. And it is a total of 550 animals, not counting the unknown number of camel colts mentioned here, which I'd never really realized there was such a thing as camel colts before. But what's going on here with all these animals is Jacob is offering a form of appeasement. Jacob is hoping to buy off Esau with all these livestock. So even though Jacob has just prayed, he goes right back to trying to fix things on his own. And this is a danger for all of us. To offer prayers to the Lord and then immediately go out and try to accomplish what we prayed about in our own power. George Mueller, who was a famous man of faith, and God used him greatly in providing for all these orphans and things in England, I believe in the 1800s. And so one of the things that they asked George Mueller is, because he was such a great man of prayers, they said, "What's the most important part of your prayer?" And he said, "The 15 minutes after I finish praying." Just after he finishes praying, kind of, does he trust the Lord? Or does he try to just go and work it out on his own? And so we need wisdom to know what to do in relation to what we pray. What part does God play in our prayer, and what part do we play? And so I was kind of struggling through this and trying to think about how to communicate it. I think the question that we should ask is this. Do our actions line up with what God has commanded in his word, or are we going outside of his revelation to accomplish what we desire? So when we pray and we seek to serve the Lord faithfully, are we doing what God has said to do? Or are we saying, I'm going to try to figure out a way to get this done kind of outside of God's will? And just kind of thinking through, like, what biblical example could I use? Well, the ultimate example is already here in Genesis that we've seen. It's Ishmael and Isaac. God had promised to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have this child. But it took too long in their eyes for this child to come. And so what do? They said, well, let's kind of go do something different. Let's get you another wife and let's have a kid through her and we'll just work it out. And that's an Ishmael, son of the flesh. But when they just waited and served the Lord, then what happened is Isaac was conceived. So when it comes to our service to the Lord, when we kind of want to contribute to what God is doing through our prayers, are we birthing Ishmaels or Isaacs? Are we producing works of the flesh or works of the Spirit? Now, let's look at verses 16 through 20 here in Genesis 32. It says, "Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother gets to you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. Behold, he is also behind us." So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with this present that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." Okay. This is how we know that this plan is a work of the flesh. Jacob is hoping that Esau's wrath will get slowed down as everything goes in front. So think about this, because we're going to see in Genesis 33 that he's going to send like his least favorite wives and his least favorite sons out front. So in case they get killed, his favorites won't. So this is a major problem. If there is someone breaks into your house at night and as a husband you say, "Hey, honey, can you go take care of that?" That is a problem. That's exactly what Jacob is doing though. He's saying, man, by the time they get to me, maybe Esau will have settled down. Maybe he won't have wrath for me anymore. If this were a work of the Spirit, Jacob would be out front. You know, there is a time, biblically speaking, to put yourself last. This is not the time. A leader should lead. Jacob should be out front. He should say, "Hey, Esau, I'm sorry for what I did. Hey, it's between you and me. You shouldn't take it out on my family. It's not their business. It's my business." But he wasn't a man about it. He wasn't a godly man about it. He let everyone go first and these animals go first. And he was just trying to hide in the back. That's not good. And notice also here in this plan, verses 16 through 20, there is no mention of the Lord. No mention of the Lord. So instead of trusting the Lord, Jacob is seeking to buy Esau's favor with these 500 plus animals. Verse 21, "So the present went on over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the camp." So ultimately, Jacob is trying to work the situation out on his own. He was doing what we so often do. It's kind of like we have our worries on a fishing line. We put our worries on there, and we cast them onto the Lord, and then we reel them back in. And we hold them for a little while, and like, yeah, this is a bad one. And then we cast it to the Lord, and then we reel it back in, and just over and over and over. And that's what Jacob's doing. You know, maybe our lack of faith, and I'm not pointing at any of you, my lack of faith, all of our lack of faith, maybe it results in thinking that some things are just too big for the Lord to handle. You know, if this is a relatively minor thing, God can handle it, but not terminal cancer, or not this, or not that, or not, those are just too big. But that's a false view. What we need is proper perspective. And so would you turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment? Because Paul is going to give us a much needed perspective to show us that there is no care, no fear, no worry, no trial too big that we can't trust in the Lord. We can trust in the Lord at any time, no matter how big it is. Romans 8, we'll look at verses 31 through 39. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us." And so here it is, as verses 35 to the end, Paul is going to basically list, it says, I'm going to list every bad thing you can think of. Every bad thing that you would think is a fear or a danger or a worry that's too big for God, I'm going to show you it's not. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all those things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's pretty awesome. And you know what the interesting thing about this? This is true whether we believe it or not. This is true whether we trust it or not. And so something may come in our life that just dismantles us because we're not trusting this, but God's still bigger than that thing. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter how we respond to it. This is the truth. This is the truth. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. And so this should give us the confidence that we need to obey God at all times, that we'll never miss out by doing things God's way. Because that's why we scheme, and that's why we work. We think, if I do things God's way, whether we think about it consciously or unconsciously, we're going to somehow miss out. We're going to somehow be shown a fool or whatever the case is. No, God is big enough that we can trust Him in every situation, and you will never lose by trusting Him. Let's turn back to Genesis 32 as we move from fear factor to our second section, and that's fight night. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 here. It says, "And he arose at night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had." So Jabbok, it's still around today. It's a stream known as Wadi Zerka. And it flows westward into the Jordan River, a little south of halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so Jacob takes his family and he goes over Jabbok. And I'm not sure what Jacob's plan was at this point, but knowing Jacob, I'm sure he had one. Whatever Jacob's plan was, though, it seems unlikely that he expected what happened next. Here in verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone." That's a good place. This is a good place for him to be all alone. No people, no livestock, no resources of any kind to work his schemes. And then what occurs in the rest of this verse, though, is one of the most interesting events in the entire Bible. Notice, he was all alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Oh, okay. You know, when I was a kid, we used to have the saying, "Hey, that's not someone you want to meet in a dark alley." You know, and as a 95-pound freshman in high school, I was pretty much afraid of everybody. I didn't want to meet anybody, not even a Girl Scout, in a dark alley. I was afraid. But here we have this interesting individual, this man who confronts Jacob, and he's not someone you want to meet in a dark alley, or is he? Because as you move through the rest of this passage, I believe it is fairly clear that this man who wrestles with Jacob is none other than the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. So it's interesting to think of, and we've seen this throughout Genesis, the pre-incarnate Christ showing up time and time again. And also I want you to notice here in verse 24 that this man was the aggressor. The angel of the Lord was the aggressor. He is the one who confronted Jacob. He is the one who picked a fight with Jacob. He is the one who wrestled with him. And I hope they have a Blu-ray of this. I would like to see what this looked like. The fact of the matter is, the Lord needed to break Jacob down. He needed to break him down. Jacob's self-reliance was a source of so much trouble for Jacob. Jacob was always relying on self. And so the angel of the Lord is going to wrestle with him. And I think it's interesting that the man wrestled with Jacob throughout the night. When I was a kid, you know, I used to love to wrestle with my dad. I guess pretty much every young boy likes to wrestle with their dad. And it's funny because your dad could fight with you in a way that you kind of think you had a chance. You know, it's like, "Oh, I'm going to get him this time." And not so much. And that's kind of what's going on here. Now, one pastor wrote, quote, "How did Jacob ever manage to keep up his struggle throughout the entire night? I do not know. But I do know that his determination to hang in there was no greater than our frequent determination to have our own way and eventually win out over God." Isn't that true? You know, the question to ask ourselves is, are we wrestling with God right now? Could we say, "Well, Jacob wrestled with him for a night. I wrestled with God for 10 years over this thing." That's not something to be proud of, but I find myself doing that. I find myself day after day waking up and like, "Well, yeah, I'm not going to wrestle with God about this today. I'm still not happy with this." And what I found is that you just can't beat God in a wrestling match. He's going to beat you eventually. And so for us, this wrestling with God, you know, to ask ourselves, are we living in unrepentant sin? Are we wrestling with God over a thing and we're refusing to give it up and walk in obedience to the Lord because we think if we give up this thing, then I'm really going to be missing out and I'm going to lose part of myself or whatever the case may be. You're not going to, losing is winning when it comes to God. If you just lose, just give up, then you'll see that, that God has much more in store for you than you could have ever held on to with your sin. Please pay special attention to what happens next. Verse 25. Now when he saw, he did not prevail against him. That's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not prevailing against Jacob. In other words, Jacob refused to give up. Jacob refused to stop wrestling. He is like that little chihuahua that's just on your ankle, you know, and you know it can't really do anything to you, but it's just persistently biting you. That's what's going on here. Now, I'm sure the Lord had his own purposes for allowing the fight to continue, but when the Lord wanted the wrestling match to draw to a close, then it was over. It says he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. If you ever had hip problems, you can kind of just, you see this and like, ouch. If you ever have a hip problem or you pull a hamstring or any of those things, you realize how many things are connected in your body. And you realize how difficult it is. And maybe you have this problem and you're walking around like Captain Ahab because things aren't working just right. And that's where Jacob was. Jacob was being disabled by the Lord. And I believe this is a picture of God breaking Jacob so that Jacob might be a more useful servant. And that's what God has to do with us. God has to break us so that he can use us. A.W. Tozer put it this way: the Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him. It's good words. God has to break us to use us. Now, even though Jacob is down, he is not out. This fellow is tenacious. We have to give him that. Verse 26, and he said, and that's the angel of the Lord said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he's still, his hip is out of joint and he's still hanging on. Jacob doggedly holds on and cries out for a blessing from the Lord. And I got to admire his persistence. Now, we're provided with a commentary on this encounter in Hosea chapter 12. I'll read it for you. Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5 say, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So what we have here in Genesis 32, verse 26, is where we're witnessing is an injured and weeping Jacob begging for a blessing from the Lord. He's beat up, hips out of joint, he's crying, he's struggling, he's tired. And you know what? That's not a bad place to be. It's not a bad place to be broken and humble and weeping before the Lord is not a bad thing. Because in that condition, God can use you. I've seen it over and over as a parent. When I see my kids and they're unrepentant and unrepentant and unrepentant and they harden themselves in their sin, then there's nothing I can do. But the moment they break and the moment they repent, then restoration happens and fellowship is restored and we can move on from that. But until that brokenness happens, things can't continue. Now, for more on this idea, I want to read for you what James says in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So as we humble ourselves, as we just admit to our sin and repent of it and turn to him, then what happens is God can use us. God can lift us up. And that's what Jacob needed. Now continuing on in Genesis 32 to verse 27. So the angel of the Lord said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now the Lord didn't ask this question to get information. This is really similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve are hiding and God said to them, where are you? Jacob, the Lord knew Jacob's name. He knew that he was a schemer and a deceiver. But by asking, what is your name? God is essentially asking him, hey, are you going to keep being Jacob? Are you going to keep living up to your name, deceiving yourself and deceiving others? Or will you admit that you who you are and let me change you? You see, in the Bible, when a person received a new name, it signified a new beginning. Signified a fresh start. So the angel of the Lord is giving Jacob an opportunity to make a fresh start. And what is so amazing about this and what has great application for us is we have the same opportunity every moment of every day. You can have a fresh start. You know, it says in the scriptures that God's mercies are made new every morning, but it's more than that. God's mercies are new every moment. we can take advantage of this wonderful privilege to repent and change on a moment-by-moment basis to continue walking steadfastly with Him. Verse 28, "And He said, 'You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" Israel comes from a Hebrew word that means to struggle. And there's a lot of ideas about exactly what God's communicating here. Some translate Israel, one who wrestles with God, or God strives, or let God rule, or God fights, or ruled by God. But I like what Warren Worsby writes, quote, says, "G. Campbell Morgan called Jacob's experience the crippling that crowns, and interpret Israel to mean God-mastered man. I'm inclined to agree with him. When God rules our lives, then he can trust us with his power, for only those who are under his authority have the right to exercise his authority. While at home, Jacob had served himself and created problems, and for 20 years he served Laban and created further problems. But now he would serve God and become a part of the answer." So it would be awesome for us to, can we look at ourselves and say, "I'm Israel. You know, God has conquered me. God has ruled me. God has mastered me, and I want to serve him." Verse 29, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there." I like this, that the angel of the Lord does not reveal his name to Jacob. And I think that this is the Lord's way of saying, you know who I am. I don't need to tell you my name. You know who I am. It's worth mentioning that the Lord had a very similar response later in Judges 13, verses 17 and 18. We read these words. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Hey, what is your name, that when your words come to pass we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" I like that. I like how the Lord operates and just doesn't come out and say, "Hey, here's my name." But he works with people. So Jacob understood who he had wrestled with. Notice in verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Peniel means face of God. And so Jacob recognized that the man he wrestled with was the pre-incarnate Christ. He may not have used those words, but he knew that it was somehow God manifesting himself to Jacob. Verse 31, "Just as he crossed over Peniel," and though it's spelled differently, it means the same thing, face of God, "the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip." So think about that. I mean, think about, you know, you're making a movie of this, and you have this awesome fight scene between the angel of the Lord and Jacob, and how picturesque it is in verse 31. The sun rising, and here's Jacob, like, dirty and sweaty and limping on his hip. But the thing is, Jacob emerged as a victor because he was broken. So that he looked like a mess, and now he was in bad shape as far as walking goes. As the sun rose on that new morning, Jacob had an opportunity. He had this encounter with the Lord to be something different. Now, unfortunately, though Jacob was permanently hampered by the hip injury, Jacob often refused to stay broken. As we'll see in Genesis 33, he's going to go back to more scheming. He's going to go back to his scheming ways instead of trusting the Lord. So there's an application question for us here from verse 31. It is, are we willing to be broken by the Lord and then stay broken? I don't know if you guys have seen, there's these commercials lately with this Humpty Dumpty and these tax commercials, and Humpty Dumpty comes apart and they try to put him back together. And so for us, we kind of get broken by the Lord, and we want all the king's men to put us back together. But if we stay broken before the Lord, then we can continually be used by him. But if we harden ourselves against him, then he's just going to have to break us again. Verse 32, "Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." And so even Orthodox Jews, to even our day and time, won't eat with a muscle they believe was the muscle that was touched by the Lord because of reverence for this situation. So we'll stop here for today. And again, Pastor Dan will share next week, so we'll pick up in Genesis 33 in 2 weeks. But as we close, I just want to leave you with two application questions. Number one is, are you trusting the Lord, or are you trusting in your own plans? It's one or the other. Either we're trusting the Lord, doing things his way, or we're going to just work it out our own way. And what we're going to see from the life of Jacob, if you take nothing else from the life of Jacob, is that doing things your way causes a lot of heartache. It causes a lot of trouble, a lot of family drama in difficult situations. So it seems counterproductive. We just want to do things our way, and we're going to miss out. But just trust the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. And then secondly, is that when you encounter the Lord, are you willing to be broken and then stay broken? Are you willing to be broken and then stay broken? Because oftentimes we can have an encounter with the Lord at a conference or a retreat or, you know, whatever it can be, and we're broken before the Lord, and then what happens? We're like, well, I can't stay broken because this world's too rough. This world's too hard. I gotta put these pieces back together because I can't trust the Lord to kind of to protect me in this broken state. And so when we encounter the Lord, let's be willing to be broken and to stay broken. Let's pray.